Morning, everybody. I'm entitling this, Seeing Jesus, We Are Being Transformed. Seeing Jesus, We Are Being Transformed. In part taken from a scripture we looked at recently in 2 Corinthians, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. Beholding the glory of the Lord, we are being transformed. And I also want to take the story of Hagar, the story of a woman in great need, and how God breaks in to her and how she ends up seeing the Lord. So I'm going to read from Genesis 16, a few verses from there. I'm reading the NASB, and my pronunciations of these names will be anglicized rather than in Hebrew. Verse 1 then of chapter 16. Now Sarai, Abraham's wife, was born him no children, and she had an Egyptian maid whose name was Hagar. So Sarai said to Abraham, "Now behold, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Please go in to my maid. Perhaps I will obtain children through her." Abraham listened to the voice of Sarai. After Abraham had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Abraham's wife Sarai took Hagar the Egyptian, her maid, and gave her to her husband Abraham as his wife. He went in to Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress was despised in her sight. And Sarai said to Abraham, "May the wrong done me be upon you. I gave my maid into your arms, but when she saw that she had conceived, I was despised in her sight. May the Lord judge between you and me." But Abraham said to Sarai, "Behold, your maid is in your power to do what is good in your sight." So Sarai treated her harshly, and she fled from her presence. Now the angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, by the spring on the way to Shur. He said, "Hagar, Sarai's maid, where have you come from? Where are you going?" And she said, "I'm fleeing from the presence of my mistress Sarai." Then the angel of the Lord said to her, "Return to your mistress and submit yourself to her authority." Moreover, the angel of the Lord said to her, "I will greatly multiply your descendants, so that they will be too many to count." And the angel of the Lord said to her further, "Behold, you are with child, you will bear a son, you will call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has given heed to your affliction. He will be a wild donkey of a man. His hand will be against everyone, and everyone's hand will be against him. And he will live to the east of all his brothers." And then she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, "You are a God who sees." For she said, "Have I even remained alive here after seeing him?" Therefore the well was called Beer Lahairoi. Behold, it is between Kadesh and Bered. So Hagar bore Abraham a son, and Abraham called the name of his son who Hagar bore Ishmael. Abraham was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to him. Father, we thank you for the accounts of your word. Father, they're not just historical accounts, they're not just written purely by men. But Lord, these are your words, God breathed. Lord, they're sovereign, they're come from your heart. And Lord, these words are powerful from your mouth, Lord, to change us, transform us, and to do us good, Lord. Father, thank you for all that we've been worshipping about and praising you this morning. You are good. Thank you, Lord, to this woman who was so needy and lonely. You came to her and you were good to her. But Lord, your scriptures not only speak and testify of all that your heart is to us and all that you long to do for us and in us. Father, they're promises and they're powerful. That even this morning, Father, we come to you not to come just because we come on a Sunday, not just because this is what we do. Father, we come to you, the Almighty God. Father, thank you that you're the living God. Thank you that you're alive. Thank you that you are with us. And your heart is to do new things to us today. Lord, we pray, come. Lord, take us. Holy Spirit, show us more. Open our eyes, the eyes of our heart, that we may see you. And that, Lord, we will be changed. And Lord, out as a result of us going forth from here, Lord, that you would cause us increasingly to be a powerful witness and a testimony of your love and your goodness and of your gospel to this generation. Come, we pray, in this day, in Jesus' name. Amen. I love this story, and it's an early account when she says, "Have I remained alive after seeing him?" It's an early account of a person seeing him, what I love in the scripture is that the things that God does, he does it to seemingly men or women who are very, very special. He comes to the ordinary man and woman, to Hagar, who was a servant maid. And that's news, good news for us. God does not look out to those who seem to be special or big or more important. He comes to the most needy. He comes to the one who is there in the wilderness, lost and hurting. I want to just start off with, as we look at that expression, seeing him, I want to just give an account of what Jesus said. Two things that Jesus said recorded in John's Gospel. This is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. Then he also says in another passage, truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed over death into life. Notice this then, Jesus says, he who beholds the Son and believes. Another occasion, he who hears my word and believes. And then in speaking about those to his disciples, of those who don't believe, he said, in that case, the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled, which says, you will keep on hearing, but will not understand. You will keep on seeing, but will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull. With their ears, they scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise, they would see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and return, and I would heal them. Then he said to his disciples, but blessed are your eyes, because they see. Blessed are your ears, because they hear. So seeing and hearing brings an understanding. Seeing and hearing are both aspects of faith and both inclusively part of the whole. They're not separate entities, they're spiritual faculties by which our faith operates with him. We see and we hear. Research on communication has found that human communication is multisensory, involving visual, tactile, and sound cues. They go on to give an example. Consider what goes through your mind when you attempt to identify an apple's variety of Granny Smith or Gold Delicious. You see the apple's shape and colour. You feel its weight, smoothness of the skin. You hear the snap as you take the bite. You feel the firmness and texture in your hand. And of course, savour the taste and smell. Any one of these clues taken alone might prove insufficient for classifying the apple, but together, matched with your past experience of each variety, they enable you to accurately classify the apple. And they go on to say, primarily, communication with others makes use of vision, making eye contact or assessing body language, and sound, using speech or other words such as laughing and crying. Very interesting that the research on deaf people has noticed that the deaf watch the whole face, the mouth, the tongue, the teeth, the jaw, even eyebrows, to aid understanding. Hence the more comprehensive term, speech reading, not just simply lip reading. They're examining every factor of the expression of the face to give a true understanding of what that person is seeking to say and seeking to come across. So seeing with the hearing gives a full understanding, seeing those facial expressions, and it communicates in a greater way as they work together. It's quite interesting, actually, they say this, as a general rule, those speech sounds that are hard to hear are produced with mouth and lip shapes that are usually quite easy to see. On the other hand, those speech sounds that are hard to see are usually fairly easy to hear. Don't know whether that's the same in the spiritual realm, but the visual and auditory signals complement one another. They work together. And Paul reveals that when God shines the light of the knowledge of the glory of God into our hearts, he says he does it in the face of Christ. That's amazing. You and I, if you were born again today, if you know Christ, if you were in Christ, if Christ is in you, if God has done a supernatural miracle within you, are you saved? Are you born again? Do you belong to Jesus? If you do, if God says he shone the light of the knowledge of the glory of God into your heart and you've seen the face of Christ. That's not an option. That's what Paul says. This happened to those who have been born again. You say, well, have I seen the face of Christ? Yes, says Paul. because God has shone the light of his glory into your heart in the face of Christ. That's important to us. So we understand then that we see Jesus spiritually, of course, not naturally. We hear and we understand, and that's how we know him. The face or the countenance can communicate many different responses and emotions. So a face can communicate a closeness, a coldness, an aloofness, or a critical, harsh, judgmental attitude, a mistrusting, suspicious look, an indifferent look, saying, I don't care about you, or I don't care about what you're saying, a haughty, better than thou look. All these powerfully add to the communication, whether they are in line with what has been said, or in some cases, in disagreement, forming a confusing disparity. You know what I mean by that? You know, the person says something and it sounds quite straightforward, and then you look on their face and see the expression, you think, that doesn't match, that doesn't add up. Praise God, it always adds up with the face of Jesus. Jesus never says one thing and means another. Don't hear any hallelujah. Well, hallelujah. The face of Jesus as our shepherd, we looked at Jesus as our shepherd last time, shows a face of openness and acceptance. He calls us his sheep. We're his sheep. And the warmth and smile of the kindness on his face toward us, he says, my sheep know me, and they do not know the voice of a stranger. They will not follow the voice of a stranger. Why? Because they know me and they're secure with me. His face is a face of forgiveness. It's a face of care. He protects us from the enemy. He says in John 10 again, as a shepherd, the thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy. I come that they might have life and have it abundantly. He guards us from the enemy as a shepherd. It's a face of love, of gentleness and humility, as you should see in a moment, being there with us to help and serve because he laid his life down for us. So I just want to say, as we look into the face of Jesus, so we are transformed and we are changed. Seeing is being. And John tells us that in his first letter, in chapter 3. He says, for when he appears, Jesus, he's coming back again. Anybody happy about that? In this world of despair, in this world of destruction, in this world of confusion and evil, when so many people and so many things are against one another, and things seem to be getting worse and worse and worse, in the middle of this world, Jesus said he's coming back. And he's coming back to save those who believe him, those who know him, those who love him, those who walked with him. He's coming back again for his people, his sheep. And John says, when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. Seeing is being. And of course, when we're there, finally when he comes and we see him and we're like him, that's the ultimate. We will come into perfection and be like him. But right now, we see him as a process. The more we see him spiritually, the more we're changed. So those who behold the Son and believe him, he changes us. We're transformed. I want to look at three things in terms of how are we transformed and what happens when we see him. First of all, I want to say, seeing him, we become partakers of his kindness and favor. Seeing him, we become partakers of the river of his life. And seeing him, we become partakers of the steadfastness of his love. And I want to draw these things out from the story with Hagar this morning. First of all, seeing him, we become partakers of his kindness and favor. Hagar was a maid servant. She was an Egyptian slave. The name slave is interused with maid servant, but she was an Egyptian slave. Some commentators believe that when Abraham, remember there was a time in Canaan and the famine came, so he left Canaan and went to Egypt because of the famine. And because his wife was good looking, Pharaoh wanted to honor her, so he gave gifts to Abraham. And amongst the gifts he gave were male and female slaves. Some commentators think that Hagar was given to him by Pharaoh at that point. But obviously Sarah hadn't conceived, and she gave Hagar to Abraham to have a child through her. The moment she conceived, major tensions. Well, everything blew up, basically. And here we have Hagar going away from Sarah because of the tensions that came. Hagar literally means flight, and apparently comes from the Arabic verb to flee or to run away. She was certainly running away. She was desperate, lonely, her life was broken and shattered and destitute. But she probably found honour and respect with Abraham earlier, because Sarai would not have confidently given Hagar to Abraham if she had no respect for her. So there must have been a good relationship whereby Sarah said, no, you take Hagar, she'll have a child for me. But of course, the moment Hagar conceived, her heart changed towards Sarah, and certainly Sarah responded in a negative way. All seemed to be lost right now. And yet I love this verse 7. It says, the Lord found her in the wilderness. Isn't that beautiful? The Lord found her. Here's a servant girl. Here's an Egyptian slave. She really has nothing. She's certainly whatever she had with Abraham and in the family, and then getting married to Abraham was just, you know, free, blessing, you know. And now she seems to have lost it all. She's destitute. I mean, she's running away. Where is she running to? And yet it says, in the wilderness, by the spring of water, God came. This is the angel of the Lord. It's God, because she clearly declared him to be the God who sees. This is the second person of the Trinity, Jesus, who comes in the form of an angel a number of times throughout the Old Testament. And he came to her, knowing her. He came, he knew her name. He heard and took heed to her cry, heed to her affliction, and he came in kindness and favor to her. In kindness, because she said at the end, oh, you are a God who sees. Her heart had been touched and moved. She'd been won by his love. She says, you see me. You hear my cry. You give heed to me. You know me. You come alongside to bless me, to lead me, to do me good. Somebody who doesn't have anything to look forward to, and God says, I've come on your case. I found you because my love is toward you, and I'm going to bless you, and I'm going to bless your offspring. Wow, when you read what Paul says in Galatians about Hagar representing Mount Zion and the bondwoman, versus Sarah in the end, whose name is changed to Sarah from Sarai, and she bears Isaac, and Isaac is the son of promise. And when you look at that, you think, well, God doesn't say, well, Hagar will represent the Mount Zion. That's the old covenant. It's Sarah. No, no. He looks at her as an individual and he says, I've come to find you. He hasn't been looking for her. He knows exactly where she is. But he comes to find her. Aren't we blessed that this is the gospel, beloved? That he's found us from our lostness? He's come in his kindness and favor to give us what we don't deserve. He came in kindness, not just because he came alongside her, but he came to her in favor. She said, have I even remained alive after seeing him? Wow. She knew that it was the favor of God that came to her and caused her to live by that. It's the kindness and the favor of God that has found us. It's kindness that leads us to repentance, Paul says. And in Titus, it was when the kindness and God's love for mankind appeared when Jesus came. Then we were saved by his mercy, faith, favor, and grace. Beloved, I'm thrilled that we've been found by God. I talked last time about the loving intervention. If God comes to us, we are the lost ones. We are the wayward ones. We are the ones that are running and we don't know where we're running to. When you look at the world today, when you look at young people growing up, the world is lost. We're running. We're giving ourselves so much to whatever, but for no avail. There's no purpose. If we're just going to go up, as our neighbour used to say before I did, if I'm just going to go up on the hill and be put in a box and put in there, the truth of the matter is, if we don't have God, that's all there is. But there is more, because God's come and he's found us. Peter says this in his second book, first chapter, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence, by these he's granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you might become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world. That word partake literally means to become sharers in. So as we see and as we hear, Peter uses both those words, seeing and hearing his promises, we become partakers, sharers in his nature. So seeing and hearing are involved together in knowing him. He sees us, our face, our heart, our pain, our hurting, our need. He hears us, he knows us, and yet he draws us to look onto his countenance, to see his tenderness and gentleness, and we're changed by his kindness and favour. We're sharers of his kindness and grace in our hearts. We're sharers in the grace that stands before him, but we're sharers in grace toward others. Something happened to Hagar when she was in the presence of God that changed her and enabled her to have a whole different heart towards Sarai and Abraham, and caused her to turn around and go back happily. And God restored that relationship because of his grace. And Abraham was totally willing to respect her, that she'd heard God, she had a time with God, she'd had an encounter with God, and that God said this child should be called Ishmael. And Abraham said, yes, God has said it, we'll make her there. In respect to her and to her encounter with God. God had changed her heart. The kindness and favour that came to her changed her and caused her to become a partaker of that same kindness and favour. So Jesus, our shepherd, says, I'm gentle and humble in heart. Gentle means he comes and forgives us. He freely accepts us. He's not critical or harsh. He comes to us in understanding and the warmth of compassion. The writer of Hebrews says, as his our priest, he sympathizes with our weaknesses. He draws us, not drives us. He knows our need, and he's come as our shepherd to lay his life down for us. He's made us his own. He safely leads us and protects us. He cares for us on every level. We belong to him, and he enables us to become partakers of that nature of gentleness. He's gentle, beloved, but more than that, he's humble. He comes alongside. He's not over. He's under. He says the Son of Man has not come to be served. Listen to these words. He's the Almighty God. And he comes to us and says, I'm going to be your shepherd. I'm coming alongside you, not over you. I'm not pointing the finger. I'm not driving you. I'm loving you. I'm alongside, and I'm going to give my life for you. And I've come to serve you. Wow. In John, I think it is John 14, verse 16, Jesus says a wonderful promise. He said, I'm going to ask the Father, and he will send another helper to you. That word helper means one called alongside for our aid. An advocate, an intercessor, a consoler, a comforter, a helper, a paraclete. He's for us, he's with us, and he's in us. Beloved, as we look into the face of Jesus, we see his kindness and his favour, and it changes us. He wants us to look at his face. He wants us to see him and be changed and transformed. No matter what's going on in the church, out of the church, in our lives, whatever situation, whatever we go through on this level, he wants us to look up and to see his face and to be changed by his kindness and his favour. He's promised to do that. As we see him, then, we become partakers, not only of that kindness and favour, but we become partakers of the rivers of his life. I love this bit in the Anglicised version, bit of the Hayroy, but it's a place in the notes. That meaning is, it's the well of the living one who sees. Much later on, when Abraham dies, actually Isaac goes to live near that. He loves that place. And it says it's the well of the living one who sees. It's a well, it's a wellspring. Let me just say, the place of meeting with God is always a place of the wellsprings of life. Do you believe that?
Yes.
Wherever God is, he is the fountain of life. And John tells us that eternal life is knowing him. So if we know Christ, if Christ, our shepherd, has come to live inside of us, he's the fountain of life within us at all times. It's that fountain of life which is far, far greater than anything we can know. In this, we were talking last time about the counterfeits of the enemy, drugs and these highs that they do. But it's not like the real thing. In the presence of God there is joy forevermore, the fullness of joy, and pleasures at his right hand. Beloved, he is joy. He is the fountain of life within you and me at all times. Praise God. My body may be decaying, but my spirit is being renewed, because the fountain of life lives within me. The fountain of life lives within you every day, Monday morning, Friday night, wherever you are in the middle of the night. If we've had a bad dream, of course, no, you wouldn't have a bad dream because you're all holy and that. But in the times of difficulty, it's right there that Jesus says, I'm in you and I am a spring of water springing up to eternal life. You can't be in the presence of God and not know the well of the rivers of his life. And yet in Proverbs 23, we read this, watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. This wellspring can get suppressed by other concerns, other loves. We can neglect that well within us and not drink there as often as we need to. Jesus said in that Isaiah quote, he said, the hearts of the people have become dull. In other words, the spiritual senses, the spiritual faculties become desensitized. I'm just going to give very briefly three things that desensitizes our heart before the Lord. Firstly, is worldliness, the love of the world, finding our satisfaction from the things here and now. Our hearts become centered on these things instead of centered on God. What do I mean by that? It's not the things of the world themselves. In the church that I was brought up in, and I'm not being critical, but one thing that I struggled with, in the church that I grew up with as a boy, the things in the world were worldly. So you better not buy the latest fashion, men or women, because that's worldly. You know, you can't have a designer label, whatever they call it. Can't have a designer label, you've got to go around in older clothes. Because otherwise, designer label, you're worldly, you're living with the world. Another thing is, you can't have education. Going to a university, doing yourself better, is worldly. What? That's not true. It's not the things in the world that make us worldly, it's the heart, where our heart is in relation to them. If our heart's centered on them rather than centered on God, if we're finding our satisfaction in these things that we see, if we're finding our life and our joy and what we're centered in here and now, we're missing it. And John says you can't love the Father and love the world. The love of the world, do not love the world, John says, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Fundamentally then, he's saying, I mean, those are pretty tough words, because John's a black and white man, and he says you can't love the Father and love the world. And what the heart of John is that we can't love God with all our hearts, but on the other hand be taken up and love the things of the world. It's not that we can't be involved in the world, we can't do these things, we can't enjoy these things, but it's where our heart is centered in. And it's being centered, if we decentralize our heart from the love of God and get more concerned with and find our satisfaction in other things, we suppress the life, the well of life within us. The second thing is not just worldliness, but familiarity can dull the senses of the heart. The things of the springs of life, they become too familiar with us. We know the unchangeableness of his kindness and his favor. We take this for granted and we become dull of hearing, insensitive in our hearts. We lose the power of its reality and its vitalness. But we need to practice these things. We need to practice coming in. The New Testament writers use this word, practice. Practice these spiritual things so that our sensitivity, our heart doesn't become dull. But we are sensitive to God and sensitive to his love and sensitive to his kindness and favor. And we learn more and more to drink from the wells of salvation. Beloved, we need to keep doing that with our relationships in marriage, for instance. We can become so familiar with one another because we just live with one another. And, you know, sometimes I've heard, sadly, some say, not of course in this church. definitely not in this church, but I've heard over the years people say, well, you know I love you. You don't need me to tell you that. Beloved, we need to be telling one another we love one another, because it's so easy to become over familiar with one another, and we just take it for granted. Well, I take it for granted that I wake up in the morning, my wife's there, or my husband's there. He should be there for me. She should be there for me. No, we don't take it for granted. We need to keep working on that love. We need to be fired up with true love. We want to keep our love sensitized and on fire. And therefore, we need to say, "Love, I love you with all my heart." That must be a given. That has to. We have to practice those things. And it's the same with God, that we must be over familiar with the things of the Spirit, with the things that we're talking of. But thirdly, not just worldliness and familiarity, but discouragement and disillusionment. Beloved, I feel this with all of my heart, that the enemy uses discouragement and disillusionment in our days and in church life. Hagar must have felt unjustified in her experience and disillusioned with the situation. She must have done. I reckon the relationship she had, as I say, with Sarah and Abraham was good, and there was respect on both sides. And then she agreed because, you know, to marry Abraham as a servant girl, as a slave, an Egyptian slave, well, that's to marry Abraham, yes. So she agreed the moment she conceived. Not only something physical changed in the body, which it does hormonally, but she must have begun to feel, hang on a minute, it's my baby. This is my baby. Why should she have asked me to have a baby for her? I'm married to Abraham, it's my baby. And she despised Sarai, and then Sarai treated her harshly, and then here she is right now. But she must have felt unjustly treated. Particularly, I feel, when we're hurt, mistreated, trodden on, when carrying out faithful service to the Lord, we become disillusioned. The thing is with disillusionment is that it shapes every factor of our lives. We look through the glasses of that disillusionment to everybody and everything that we relate to, because disillusionment covers our heart. But God doesn't want us to live there. And Hagar was disillusioned. Hagar had it. Hagar felt that was the end, everything. She'd lost all. But she looked up and she saw God. And her heart was changed. Beloved, the answer to all of these, to worldliness, to familiarity, discouragement, disillusionment, is put our eyes on God. Look up, fix our eyes on Him. And ask Him to cause us to see anew, to see afresh, that our senses will be freshly awakened and sharpened and enlivened, that our spiritual faculties won't be dull, but they will be on fire for God. The psalmist cries out with hunger and thirst. Let me read you just a few. Psalm 57:2, I cry to God Most High, to God who accomplishes all things for me. 86:3, be gracious to me, O Lord, for you I cry all day long. I love this one. 42:2, my soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? And then David, Psalm 63, when he's in the wilderness of Judah, he says, oh God, you are my God, I seek you earnestly. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh yearns for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water. Jesus said, if anyone's thirsty, let him come to me and drink, and from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. Beloved, our senses, God wants our senses, our spiritual senses, our spiritual faculties to be in tune with Him, to be enlightened, to be awakened, to be ready to receive Him, that we know the fullness of that life within. Proverbs gives us that same heart cry. My son, if you receive my words, treasure my commandments within you. Make your ear attentive to wisdom. Incline your heart to understanding. If you cry for discernment, lift your voice for understanding. If you seek for his silver and search for his hidden treasures, then you will discern the fear of the Lord and discover the knowledge of God. Do you know, we can ask God to make us hungrier. We can ask God to make us thirsty. And as we're thirsty, we come to him. You know, thirst is a natural faculty. I I'm feeling thirsty now. Thirst is a natural trigger in our bodies to tell us that we need to drink. So our mouth goes dry, our lips grow dry, apparently our eyes go dry as well when we need water. But it's a natural trigger for that. Our spiritual senses should be attuned to tell us when we need to drink. We should know we're hungry for God. No, I need to feed. I need to drink more. I need to come. Oh, God. And beloved, even if we are dull of hearing, even if we have come through some of those things and we feel we've lost that life within, we can come to him again and say, oh, God, let me see your face. Lord, take me up. Let me see you more clearly. Lord, I want my spiritual faculties to be alivened again, to be awakened unto you, that I may drink deeply of you. Let this not just be words, but that it will be a heart cry from my heart. Sometimes I feel, and God's shown me these things over the years, the deep problems and challenges we go through is in order that we will come to the bottom of our hearts and have a heart cry of, God, help me. If you don't come now, I have nothing. Is that true or not? Is it true that God is the only one that can help? We don't just go through life and say, well, it might be better tomorrow. It might be better the next day. No. God, I need you now. I want you. I cry to you. Lord, without you, I have nothing. Just as Hagar cried in her heart in the wilderness, and Jesus said, I'm here. I'm here. I found you. I've come with kindness and favor. This is the well of the living one who sees me. Proverbs also says, watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. Not that we can change our hearts, but it's like watching over your car when it needs a service. You don't do the service, you take it to the garage. And we need to watch over our hearts and constantly take our hearts to be serviced. Lord, I'm coming to you. I'm coming to you with my heart, please. I watch over my heart. Lord, I want my heart to be alive with you. I want my heart to be attuned to you, awakened and alive in the Spirit. Come, Lord. Seeing him causes us to partake of the rivers of life. But move on past here. Thirdly, seeing him, we become partakers of the steadfastness of his love. In 1 Thessalonians 3:5, Paul says this, may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the steadfastness of Christ. Hagar ran off in hurt, fear, anger, running from a broken relationship, a broken situation with her husband and mistress. God, in coming to her, totally changed her heart. But what she did was not only receive the kindness and favor, she received the steadfastness that's in Christ. So that she could go back with a positive frame of mind. Steadfastness of Christ is not gritting your teeth, as we say, like grin and bear it. It's not a natural quality. It's a divine quality. And this word steadfastness of Christ is the word, you've heard me preach on it more than once, hupomone, which means a remaining behind, a patient enduring, rendered endurance, steadfastness, patient waiting for, and perseverance. That word hupomone, Jesus used, well, it's used 32 times in the New Testament. Jesus uses it in Luke 8, 15 in the parable of the sower. He says, but the seed in the good soil, these are the ones who've heard the word in an honest and good heart and hold it fast and bear fruit with perseverance. Hupomone. Scripture that Dave read to us earlier in Romans 5. Not only we exalt in the hope of the glory of God, but we exalt in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance. Hupomone. Perseverance, proven character. And proven character of hope. Hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's given to us. Now, what I want us to see is this. The word, when it's used, hupomone, perseverance, steadfastness, endurance, James uses rendered endurance, but it's the same word, hupomone. It's what these words are conjoined with. So when Paul talks about perseverance here, he talks about it in the context of the love of God that's full and abounding in its measure. So when God's working a work in our lives of this hupomone, of this perseverance, it's coming in the context of his love and of the fullest measure being poured out to us. That's how and in what context that perseverance is done. It's nothing to do with human grit your teeth and bear it. It's nothing to do with that. I could go through the New Testament, I haven't got time, but every writer uses this word. Paul, again in 1 Timothy 6, says, "Flee from these things, you man of God. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, gentleness." What is perseverance? What's the word before it and after it? Love, gentleness. Love and gentleness. These words at all times, I haven't got time, but Peter, James and John all use this word, perseverance or steadfastness, hupomone, in the light of love and in the light of his mercy and compassion. So James says, we remember the endurance of Job. Endurance, that's hupomone. And we've seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and merciful. So it's not only that this is important to our faith, this hupomone, but the nature of it comes with love, with compassion. It's something divine. Just before I look to finish off on the steadfastness of Christ, I just want to look at it from another angle. Paul speaks of not losing heart in the process of our salvation, but he says do not lose heart in a number of places, but two main instances, 2 Corinthians 4:1, which is where we started with this morning, beholding the glory of the Lord, we're being transformed into the same image. The next verse, he says, "Therefore, since we have this ministry, the ministry of the Spirit, transforming our hearts into his glory, as we receive mercy, we do not lose heart." What's Paul saying there? He's saying, look, what a wonderful thing that the glory of God is in us and we're being transformed in it, but don't lose heart that it takes so long. Don't lose heart that this process is not easy. Jesus, before he went to the cross, he said to the disciples, "Join with me." He said, it's like you being in labour, but then you remember, you forget the pain in the end and you rejoice once the baby is born. And he's likening salvation to that. And it's not just for them, they came through the joy of it when he was resurrected. It's not just there, but there's that sense of which Christ being formed in us is like a labour that goes on. And the Holy Spirit won't let us go because he wants to bring us through in his glory. Well, I say praise God to that. God won't let us go. God won't let you go because he wants you to come through to the fullness of his glory. But he wants to work into us that perseverance. So 2 Corinthians 4:1, Paul speaking about do not lose heart in the struggle of the perfection of our faith. Secondly, Galatians 6:9, he says don't lose heart in doing good. For in due time we shall reap if we don't grow weary. He wouldn't have said that if people weren't struggling after years of service and of seeing the cost and saying, well, we've done this for years, Paul. He said, yeah, but don't lose heart. Why? Because what you do, your calling, what God's given you to do, you're going to bear fruit. You will reap if you do not give up. And it's in those struggles that Paul urges us and says, may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the steadfastness of Christ. Well, what's the steadfastness of Christ? To finish, I just want to look at this part of Jesus before he went to the cross. He faced the hardest challenge of all in the Garden of Gethsemane. It's not just his death and even the type of death that he was to undergo. It was the enormous pain in taking upon himself man's sin and its deep consequences to his fellowship with the Father. Up to now, he lived a perfect life, always in deep, close fellowship with his Father, always knowing the Father's favour and pleasure up to this point. He knew that he, to face this moment, this fellowship was going to be disturbed. He knew that on the cross he would cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? The Son has never known anything but perfect fellowship with the Father. But he chose to go to the cross for you and for me. But the pain that he was looking forward to, the pain that he was seeing ahead of him, was this pain of broken fellowship. But we can't understand that. How can fellowship be broken between God who is one? We don't understand that. But he was looking at these things. Also, he had to face the onslaught of facing the terrors and horrors of darkness as he carried the sin of mankind. Matthew says he began being very depressed and troubled in the garden. And as he was facing this, he prayed intently and with great intensity of heart, cried to the point of exhaustion. Let the words of Luke explain it better. Now an angel from heaven appeared to him, strengthening him. And being in agony, he was praying very fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling down on the ground. What I want us to notice is, in the middle of all that, the angel of the Lord, the angel, appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. He was crying out in desperate weakness, but an angel came and strengthened him. Not only that, but the Father was strengthening him, the Spirit was strengthening him, the Spirit of God was changing him and helping him to come into a steadfastness, not that was a steadfastness of human reserve of grit. Why? Because there you harden your heart, you harden your resolve, you harden your determination to get through this. It's nothing to do with that. That's not the steadfastness of Christ. That's not the strength of divine love. The strength of divine love comes and changes us in his compassion and in his kindness and his goodness. Because why? Shortly afterwards, we see Jesus on the cross. But what do we see? Touched by God. He said, Father, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing. How can Jesus face the cross and face what he was facing and have the grace in his heart and have the love and forgiveness of heart to say, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing? God brought him through to that point of a steadfastness, of a divine strength in his love. Beloved, he changed Hagar that way, and she went back and was restored to Abraham. Beloved, when we see him, he is changing us. He is working into us with our faith, that perseverance that isn't anything to do with human strength. It's a divine love that comes into our hearts, a steadfastness of love, a steadfastness of Christ, and changes us. Beloved, what a promise God has given to us. We can't conjure up this image of him. We can't, it's not a natural word. We can't see him in our imagination, but we come and open our eyes to him. And say, Jesus, let me see your face. And we see his kindness and his favour change. We're brought to taste and drink of the wells of the rivers of life in his presence. And he gives us the steadfastness that's only in him to come through. There's that beautiful words of that song hymn. Turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face. And the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Beloved, wherever we are today, maybe we're living with our senses alive and sharp, and our senses that brings us to drink deeply of his presence, to drink deeply of his goodness, of his kindness, of his love, of his favour. Or maybe for some reason we've become dull in our hearts and we don't have that same trigger that tells us we need to drink. Wherever we are today, Jesus wants us to fix our eyes on him, that we will see his face, that we will see his kindness and his favour in a new way and be changed. It's him that reveals himself to us. It's him that shows his face to us. It's him that changes us in his life and in his love and in his goodness. Father, we thank you that you're with us today. Lord, what you did for Hagar, you do for your people continually. Thank you, Lord, you have found us. Thank you that you've come to us. You've not let us go in our destituteness, in our lostness. You've come, you've found us. You've come alongside. Jesus, you've given your life for us. And as we see you, Father, I just pray this day, Lord, may this be a new day where we will see you in a new way. Lord, let us have a vision of your face. Lord, let us see that kindness and favour in a new way, that we will not be familiar. We will not take these things for granted, but Lord, the spiritual faculties within us will be alive. Lord, we'll be awakened unto you, and that we will drink deeply of that, the rivers of life that are there. Lord, give us that steadfastness of hope, that steadfastness of Christ in the things that you've given them. Lord. not lose heart, but that, Lord, we will go back into action, into the labour that you've given to us, into the call that you've given to us, but with refreshment and with life and with strength from your throne. Come, Lord, let us see you afresh today in Jesus' name. Amen.